Please be seated. And it's, gonna read to you God's word from Acts chapter 21, 7 through 14. Invite you to turn there with me in your copies of the scriptures. I'm in the English Standard Version tonight. Acts 21, 7 through 14 says this: When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, Let the will of the Lord be done. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word? Let your spirit guide us, God, and grant us ears to hear and open hearts and eyes, Lord, that we might see Jesus and give glory to our Father in heaven. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Titled this sermon, Thy Will Be Done, even as it is the closing statement of verse 14. The minister Alexander McLaren, he's a Scottish minister back in the late 1800s, I believe, in writing an exposition in the Lord's Prayer, said of this particular phrase, Thy will be done, that it makes all the difference in the world, the fact that we first pray, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He says, it makes all the difference in the world whether the thought of the name or that of the will of God be the prominent one. If men begin with the will, then their religion will be slavish, a dull, sullen resignation, or a painful, weary round of unwelcomed duties and reluctant abstaining. The will of an unknown God will be, in their thoughts, a dark and tyrannous necessity, a mysterious, inscrutable force which rules by virtue of being stronger and demands only obedience. There is no more horrible conception of God than that which makes him merely or mainly sovereign will. But when we think first of God as desiring that his name should be known, that is the way that he reveals himself, and to that end mirroring himself in all the great and beautiful, the ordered whole of creation, and energizing through all the complexities of human affairs and gathering the scattered syllables of his name into one full and articulate utterance in the word of God, then our thoughts of his will become reverent and loving when you know who it is, who wills it, you see? We are sure that the will of the self-revealing God must be intelligible. We're sure that the will of the loving God must be good. Then our obedience becomes different. And instead of being slavish, it's childlike. Instead of being reluctant submission to a mightier force, it's glad conformity to the fountain of love and goodness. Instead of being sullen resignation, it's trustful reliance. Instead of being painful execution of unwelcome duties, spontaneous expression in acts which are easy of the indwelling love. He who begins with thy will be done is a slave and never really does the will at all. He who begins with our Father, hallowed be thy name, is a son and obeys from the heart when he prays, thy will be done. I thought that was an appropriate section to read to you as we meditate on the activities of Paul and his companions as he continues to go towards Jerusalem, even as they say in the end, when he won't be persuaded, let the Lord's will be done. And once again, the response of the church is to lift it, to take it to the Lord in prayer. But I want you to see, even in the contrast, that when Paul says that he's going to go, he says, I'm ready to die, not for the will, but for the name of his Lord Jesus. It's a very personal thing. It is a following of the will, but that notion of who is it? Who is it that wills it? And who is it that we love? Really, this passage, I think, brings to the forefront in some difficult ways, honestly, the notion of discerning and submitting to the will of God. We see that Paul is willing to die, even as he expresses in his letter to the Philippians, as always, his desire was to not be ashamed, but that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You're familiar with these verses. The same idea kind of trickles through the events here in 7 through 14. You could outline the text this way. It's pretty simple. The beginning verses are the travel itinerary. Verse 7 tells us that they go from Tyre to Ptolemais, then from Ptolemais to Caesarea. And once they're in Caesarea, things slow down. We enter the home of Philip, the evangelist, who's one of the seven, with his four prophesying daughters, and a prophet named Agabus comes to the home while Paul and his company are staying there. And then as a result of his prophecy, the entire company, and for the first time we see even Paul's companions, are pleading with him as they are getting closer and closer to Jerusalem and the realities of these prophecies are going to come into a present expression. We read then Paul's response in verse 13, and the unified response, in thy will be done. But we can travel a little bit, verses 7 and 8. Where are we? We're going to Jerusalem, but we go from Tyre to Ptolemais, and Luke is giving us his eyewitness account. Ptolemais is it's just south of Tyre, along the west coast of Palestine. So we are, you know, we've been all through Macedonia and those areas. We are now getting very close to Jerusalem. Ptolemais is one of the oldest and most celebrated places in the world, according to J.A. Alexander. It's the echo of the Old Testament. So we're a little bit north of Mount Carmel, and it's still, I think, one of the best harbors on that coast. It was assigned to the tribe of Asher. We read that in Judges chapter 131 when we worked through that book, but it was never actually possessed by them. It was situated near the frontier, and was probably named after the Ptolemies. Think of the Greek kingdoms that were divided after Alexander the Great's death. But that's Ptolemais. And they go from Ptolemais to Caesarea, which is another, it's a seaport town on the Mediterranean. This one was built by Herod the Great. See, we're getting closer to Jerusalem. We're starting to hear names that are a little bit more familiar to us, even when we're gonna, even just for context. And then we're gonna bump into some familiar faces, not just because we remember Herod is building Caesarea, but we come to verses 8 and 9, and we come to Philip, here called the evangelist, but he's also one of the seven. And you say, one of the seven what? And you say, the magnificent seven, because, you know, he's one of the diaconal seven. Whether you take those as the first deacons or not, certainly that was the crux of the ministry in Jerusalem. But here he's called the evangelist because since the persecution broke out after the death of Stephen, Philip's been very busy. We saw him take the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, the Lord took Philip to the eunuch, and then Philip delivered the gospel to the eunuch. And Philip had been a very active evangelist, and here he is living in Caesarea. We're told that he has four prophesying daughters. The fact that they're unmarried is what explains why they're all living at the home with Philip. The present participle, I know you wanted to hear about participles today, it might indicate that they are prophesying just at this moment. It might. In other words, that it wasn't something that they were doing all of the time, but that it happened just when Paul started to enter into the space. That's possible, and that would add something to the extraordinary nature of how in every city, you remember Paul said, in every city the Spirit is warning me that suffering awaits me. That's possible. I don't think it's probable, simply because on the basis of prophets and prophetesses in the Old Testament, Huldah, Miriam, all this, and Joel's prophecy that was fulfilled at Pentecost, that your sons and daughters will prophesy. I think they're probably prophets of some kind in the early church. But they're gathered here, and yet it's going to be another prophet who is focused on. It's a man named Agabus in verses 10 and 11. Now, Agabus, we've also seen before. You see, we're starting to, the way Luke is not just telling the story, but the way they're actually working out, these are people that we've come across earlier on in the book of Acts, and these are popping back up now as Paul is approaching Jerusalem. Agabus had prophesied of the famine that was to come to Jerusalem, and here he arrives at Judea, and Philip is starting to say, man, I hope I have enough guest beds because everyone's just showing up at my house. But anyways, Agabus comes and he prophesies in a bit of a peculiar way, but a way that's known in the has a lot of precedent in the Old Testament, which is through a dramatic demonstration. He takes Paul's belt and binds his own feet and his hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is him saying, thus says the Lord, in if we're using the Old Testament form. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. He's doing something that's very similar to Isaiah in dramatizing a prophecy in 20, verse 2, which depicts the exile of Egypt and Cush to Assyria. Jeremiah himself uses a belt to symbolize the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 13, 1 through 11. Ezekiel, very famous for very dramatic things in chapter 4 of that book. He dramatizes the siege of Jerusalem as well as a defiled bread, which is a gross one, but it definitely leaves an impression upon the hearer or the seer. And it's important as we're noting this, that Agabus's prophecy is both similar. It seems like we're seeing the same thing again and again, but it's a little bit different than what we read of in chapter 21, verse 4, that through the Spirit they're telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Agabus doesn't interpret the prophecy saying, thus says the Lord, you'll be bound therefore don't go. That's the distinction. He doesn't. As one commentary puts it, it's pure indicative. It's, at this point, it's not even really a warning. It's just indicating this is what's going to happen. In other words, Paul, you've been warned in every city, and yet it is the Spirit who continues to impel you to go. And now he's saying, this is how it's going to happen. And as he does this, we are told in verse 12 that now even Luke and the rest who are with Paul begin to say what the church has been saying throughout, which is don't go. Don't go. You don't have to do this, Paul. And it leads us, I think, to the complications involved with walking by the Spirit in our lives and seeking out the will of God in particular matters. We know the will of our God for our life is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But when we are in the particulars of saying, okay, Lord, how will I do that? How shall I do that in this decision or that decision? I think we find ourselves oftentimes in a little bit less concrete territory. Maybe just me, but it's to say, all right, Lord, I know your law. I meditate on it, and so I was trying to shape my decisions this way, and I know that certain things that are very direct in terms of what every Christian is to do, and I know this. What school should I go to? Right? Like, or should I give money to so and so? Should I join the missions field? Now you're starting to get into things where those could all be good things. Shall you do it? Shall you not? I think sometimes, and I was taking this from one commentary, I'm not going to read the whole thing because he's going back and forth trying to figure out what are we supposed to do with the way the Spirit leads. But a couple points that I've been kicking around is I think sometimes we have the expectation that if the Spirit is directing, as he certainly is, Paul, and yet he's working through the church too, that every doubt will disappear in every decision. And that just doesn't seem to be the case with Paul. The Spirit is telling him and telling the church he's going to be bound. And yet it is the same Spirit who is driving Paul, saying, I must go, even while others are saying, why should you go and suffer that way? And it's interesting in light of Acts 16, where we know, you remember when they keep trying to go different places for missions and the Spirit keeps blocking them from going, however that went. So the Spirit is able to just intervene that way and say, no, you can't go. Spirit hasn't closed the door to Paul. He's left it open. Spirit's warned Paul and left it open. And it is like this relationship between what will come to pass, but then also having to walk, as Paul can then think through, well, what I desire is not against the law of God. This isn't a question of sin or not sin. The question really is, am I willing to undergo suffering that is entailed in obeying this way? The final decision, humanly speaking, is still in Paul's hands. In other words, that's the focus of this chapter, is to orient us. We could talk about the will of God working out in a different context, and we would start to talk about sovereignty, and we'd work our way down. But what we're having highlighted for us is the virtue of the decision to go. Does that make sense? I'm trying to talk about God things and the way human determinism and human will, and so I'm doing my best here. So there's a way we could consider this from how much God controls. That's true. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But what Luke is highlighting for us here is the virtue of Paul's decision to go. And I think one of the things that grounds Paul going is not just knowing the will of God. It's knowing the name of his God. It's knowing who God has revealed himself to be. I think that's why he calls into question the name of, not question, he calls up the name of the Lord as the what he's willing to suffer for. Yes, I'm willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord, but he says the name. In other words, for the Lord Jesus. What does Jesus mean? I'm willing to suffer for my sake. I've already been saved. What can man do to me? Only be strong and courageous, Paul. You could see him maybe preaching to himself on that, saying, I know that that the gospel is to be to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, then to the ends of the earth. He says, so I'm going to go back, and these are my people. I'm going to go back, suffering what I may. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And what you have then in the church, I think, here is, again, as J.A. Alexander would say, it is not that they are desiring to go against an express communication of God's will, because it's there's an aspect to how Paul's being led that is been given to Paul alone. Paul, this is where you're going to go. Everyone else is being told what's going to happen to him. But the Christians here gathered are not trying to dissuade him from obeying God, but I think what they're trying to do is they're trying, in what might seem like a doubtful case, to test it. They're exercising they're attempting to judge for themselves in a doubtful case. Like, Paul, again, can it be that God would desire you to be bound? You're so useful. We love you. Why would you be going through this? But Paul gives them his response. He says, what are you doing? I don't think this is hard words, by the way. I don't think he's saying, what are you doing? I think these are impassioned words, saying, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? It's words of saying, making my heart tremble, saying, don't plead with me like this, because these are the things that will weaken me, in other words. You know, we're read of him leaving the Ephesians. We're told that they had to be torn away from one another. There's a tremendous amount of love. And Paul's saying, you're going to break my heart on my way, but don't you realize that my call is not simply the binding. My call is an onward and upward call. You need to let me go. He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, right? We're getting a little bit more clarity on what kind of suffering Paul's going to go through, but I'm willing to die for the name of Jesus. And yet, in the interesting notions of how these prophecies go, sometimes you think you know more than you do until the prophecies filled out. Because am I doing a spoiler alert? Okay, spoiler alert. Paul's going to be bound in Jerusalem, and it's also going to be the means by which he's rescued in Jerusalem. It's, you know, The Lord has his ways of making a way out of no way and bringing himself much glory. But this notion of being ready to die for Jesus, to be bound for Jesus. Alexander McLaren talks about the inward nature of obedience that is necessary, where it needs to be a heart disposition. Says there's an inward nature to obedience that can make outward conformity to God's will a mere hypocrisy, because what God desires is not merely our acts, but our dispositions determined the praiseworthiness of our obedience. Never call it obedience if it is not both cheerful and loving. That's a challenging one. But I think that gets towards what you're seeing displayed in Paul, because Paul is the great apostle, but he's also not a superhuman. Is what is the nature of this kind of obedience? What discerning not only discerning the will of God, but then submitting to it, and to do so with a heart that says, I am so ready for this. Why? It is because he knows his God. He knows his God's love for him, his care for him. He knows his sin. He knows the salvation to which he's been called. He knows the power of his risen Savior. He knows whose will he is following, so that even here, his obedience is not displayed of just a cold resignation, but he's to say, I am walking with my God, and my God is walking with me. So what do you do when someone is stubbornly going to go and you're afraid for them and you say, well, it's not sin and it might be where the Lord is leading them? What do? You do what the church has done from age to age. It's the same point as last week, is you take it to the Lord, you lift them up and you give them to the Lord in prayer. In verse 14, it says, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. There is a time and a place for everything. There's a time to seek to persuade and there's a time to cease, even in this. And they said, let the will of the Lord be done. Once more, Alexander McLaren makes this wonderful point that the will submitted to God is free, strong, and restful. And that's all of them here together, taking some big feelings to the Lord and big concerns. But he says, the will submitted to God is free, strong, and restful. Submission to God strengthens the will. Sin overbears it, as we all know. Obedience braces and nerves it. Submission to God makes it restful. It's the conflict of self-will which troubles us. You see, the submission to God, who we cry out to as our Father, is not a submission to an unknown God of just unlimited power and domination. It is submission to a God in whom we rest, which we prayed through in Psalm 27 this evening. A God in whom you find your hiding place, a God who has been your help, the God who lifts you up and puts you on a rock as you're submitting to his will when he says that he's working it out, when he says, it's my will to work all things together for the good of those who love me and who are called according to my purposes. It's the will of God that says, I want to call a people to myself. It's the will of God that says, I will send my son to die on a cross for their sins. It's the will of God that says, I'm raised up in vindication and in power. And it's the will of God that says, I'm going to do all that I might pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And it's the will of God that says, no, I'm going to never leave them or forsake them. I will dwell with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. It's the will of God who says, I will continue to build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. It's the will of God who says that that when our lives are hidden with Christ in God, even if our bodies are cut down, that we are only to fall asleep waiting to rise again in the last day with the final trumpet sound. It's the will of God that we would live eternally with him. It's the will of God that Christ will return in all of his power and glory, and that we will enter into his rest at the end. It's the will of God to work his will out even through the hands and feet of his church along the way. It's the will of God to display his glory in our activity. It's the will of God, right? You're submitting yourself to what? It's not some abstract thing. There might be particular matters in trying to discern, God, what should I do here and there? But God has told us so much about what he desires. God's revealed so much about what his plan is. And that ought to bring us into a restful state when we come and we say, Lord, praise your name. Let your will be done. Let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be done in my life and in my heart. Let me discern your will, even as I learn to let my own be transformed along with yours. Even as I let mine be changed to what you desire. Isn't that what, that's what our catechism literally says prayer is. It's an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, right? Casting ourselves upon the mercies and grace of Christ Jesus. But there's rest in that, to then say, and I know my God is good. And I know my God is faithful. Then thy will be done is not a resignation to just say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. There's an expectation. There's an anticipation. What is this going to look like? What is the Lord going to do in my life? Or in the life of another, when you have to say, thy will be done, Lord, as someone else goes this way or that. We need to know who our God is as he's revealed himself to us. Broadly, we need to, you know, hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him, to know what kind of things God loves, what kind of things God says are commendable. And we say, well, that's a good way to be walking. And in particular matters, we are to walk in that, to walk by his Holy Spirit, who does guide us even as we sometimes stumble along, as we try to figure out, Lord, what are you doing? And I think the thing we take from passages like this, it's not that the Lord is incapable or doesn't actually lead us. It's that we don't have to wait to make a decision until we know every single step of the plan. Here, we keep seeing the disciples don't know every single step of the plan, but Paul's saying, this is my next step. And it's a good lesson for us to learn, too. The Lord sometimes says, isn't that an old song? Step by step, you'll lead me. And where's it? No, this must be an old Baptist song. Step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. There you go. That's your song for the evening. Step by step, each and every way. And you notice every time the Spirit pops up, every time there's a prophecy, it's a reminder, God's with Paul each step of this. He's with his companions each step, and he's dwelling with the people that he's visiting. God is never far away. He's very present, and he's going to be a help in time of trouble, even as Paul goes to Jerusalem. But we discern the will of God by knowing our God, knowing his law. We submit to the will of God in a restful way by knowing our Lord Jesus. And that's whose name is placed upon each one of us. Say he owns us. We're also part of his family. Like, there's a lot of different motifs going on in that. And if you belong to him, if he has propriety in you, that's that funny language that we use in our larger catechism even this evening. It means that he has an interest in you. You're called by his name. It means you can walk very boldly in this world through many dangers, toils, and snares. This is the victory that conquers the world. The Bible says, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Follow him wherever he may lead, and he'll make his will known to you, even if it is only step by step, and whether it's through being bound or running on mountaintops or mounting up on wings of eagles, it is the Lord who will lift up your head. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your faithfulness. We give you thanks for direction. And God, we ask that we would take even these words that we've heard, Lord, that you would write them on our hearts. And Lord, grow us in our faith, maturity. Lord, teach us more and more to be discerning. Teach us more and more, Lord, to not only walk in your will, but to do so joyfully in the knowledge of who you are, that we might know that rest and that peace that passes understanding. God, we ask this even as we ask your mercy to follow you closely in this week to come. In Christ's name, amen.